I invite you this morning to open up your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. John 12, and we'll begin at verse 12 through verse 26. So taking just a brief departure from our series in Ephesians for Palm Sunday and message on Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday will be in the Gospel of John. So we're looking at the account of the triumphal entry here in the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 12. This is the word of the Lord from John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So ends the reading of God's word. And now I'll pray for the Lord's help. Our Father, we confess to you our great need for help as we sit under your word. So please come and open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Please incline our hearts toward your testimonies and not to our own selfish gain. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Recently I had to see a new family doctor because I could no longer see the doctor that had been caring for me for the last several years, and I really liked my old doctor, so I was not very excited about having to start to see a different one. But my wife asked around, and we picked one who came highly recommended, and we weren't disappointed. I think he's going to work out. But it reminded me of when I was getting out of college, and I found out that the endocrinologist that I had been seeing since I had been diagnosed with diabetes as a teenager, I found out he was retiring. That meant, of course, that I had to find a different doctor. Dr. Hertko was my first diabetic doctor. He was very nice. He had a great sense of humor and had a booming baritone voice. So I liked listening to him talk. And above all, he was an Iowa Hawkeye fan. And I got along with him very well, but my mom was actually pretty excited when she heard that I had to see a different doctor, because one of her best friends from nursing school happened to be a nurse for a different endocrinologist, and she had heard many good things about Dr. Carano from her friend. So he came very highly recommended as well. He was young, he had advanced training, he was up on the latest and best practices for diabetic care. So I went when I went to see him for the first time, you could say it did not go as I expected. I left that appointment just kind of blindsided by him. He wanted me to change a bunch of things with my diabetic care. He wanted me to do things that I'd never really done that much before. There were some of the things that he said that I had heard about before from Dr. Hurtko, but you know, he never really made me do them. When I used to see him, it was like seeing an old friend, kind of like seeing your grandfather. He'd ask me how I was doing. He'd look over a few things, and then we'd talk about the Hawkeyes. Dr. Carano, well, he was all business. He really seemed concerned that I wasn't doing as well with controlling my blood sugar as I thought I was. He strongly encouraged me to make some changes, and of course, at first, I did not like it. I grumbled a lot with my mom about it. I seriously thought about going back and finding a different doctor, but eventually, I began to follow his counsel, and I actually became a lot more controlled with my sugar levels. So Dr. Crono wasn't the doctor that I expected him to be, but as it turned out, he definitely was the doctor that I needed. And in our Palm Sunday text here in John 12, the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week. This, of course, is a huge celebration for the Jewish people, and Jesus' popularity had been growing for over 3 years now, and it has reached its highest point because word had spread around the city that a man who had been dead for 4 days was brought back to life by the authoritative word of Jesus. Jesus had walked over to the tomb of Lazarus and had called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man that had died came out. So in John 12, the people had heard that he was about to enter into Jerusalem for the feast, and they were excited. They had great expectations of who he was and what he could do for them. They were beginning to believe he was the promised son of David. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior King. They had great hope that Jesus would come into Jerusalem and begin to lead a revolution against the Roman oppression and to defeat their enemies. It would have been the perfect time. The city was filled with the Jewish people. And they thought, if he can raise the dead, if he can give sight to the blind and feed thousands in the wilderness with just a bit of bread and a few fish, well, surely he can lead them to defeat the Roman army. But as it turned out, Jesus wasn't who they expected him to be. But he was the very king that they needed. So our main theme from our passage this morning is that Jesus is the promised king of Israel who saves his people and overthrows his enemies by his suffering. By his suffering. So first of all, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 here. The heading I'll put over these verses is "The promised king of Israel was sent to deliver his people." So verses 12 through 17. Now, by this time, palm branches had become a nationalistic symbol for the Jews. The celebration of Passover was already a celebration of who the Jews were as a people. It reminded them of how God had delivered them or had delivered their ancestors out of slavery in Egypt and then chosen them as his covenant people. This is a lot like our July 4th holiday for our nation. Seeing palm branches being waved would have stirred up the same sort of nationalistic pride among the Jews as our seeing people dressed up in red, white, and blue. Or maybe seeing a beer commercial with an eagle flying over a Clydesdale, you know, horse just gives us this nationalistic pride, America. For, you see, 200 years prior to the time of Jesus' ministry, Simon the Maccabee led an army of Jews and drove Syrian forces out of Jerusalem. And afterwards, the people celebrated and honored his deliverance by waving palm branches. So this was passed down. It was a clear sign that the people were filled with hope that Jesus came to do something similar for them against their Roman occupiers. That's why they not only took palm branches from the plethora of palm trees that were surrounding Jerusalem, but they also began proclaiming that Jesus is the one whom the psalmist was predicting would come to save Israel. Hosanna, they said, which means save us now. And they're quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They're quoting from it almost directly. But they're also adding a proclamation at the end of the quote to show you that what they really hoped this was all about. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, King of Israel is not in Psalm 118, although the psalm was understood to be referring to the Messiah, who would be the son of David, the Savior King, whose kingdom would never come to an end. So people were in effect wearing their hearts on their sleeves here with what they were proclaiming. They were hoping, they were longing for Jesus to use his great power, his great authority that he had displayed doing those mighty works like raising Lazarus from the dead to drive out the Romans. I mean, what a king he would be who could heal their wounded soldiers and raise them back to life, those who had been slain by the Roman swords. The Romans would eventually have to flee Jerusalem and all of Judea, since no matter how many Jews they would kill, they would always be back in the fight the next day. They would never run out of food, since Jesus could easily feed thousands of soldiers each day by multiplying whatever provisions they had by the thousands. So you'd expect, if Jesus was really coming to Jerusalem to drive out the Romans, that he'd have come riding on a war horse, you know, dressed in full armor, carrying a sword and leading an angel army. But, you know, imagine how excited the crowds would have gotten if they really saw that happening, if that were really the case. But no, instead, how does Jesus come here? We'll look at verses 14 and 15. After this proclamation of the people, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Verse 14 says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So John here was getting his explanation from two different prophets, both from Zechariah 9, verse 9, and Isaiah 40, verse 9. The king of Israel wasn't exactly coming as the people expected him to come. He's riding on this foal of a lowly donkey, not on a war horse. He did not come making much of himself, but instead, as it also says in Zechariah 9, 9, he came humble and mounted on a donkey's colt. And yet, what was the message given to the people about him? What were they to do because he had come? How was the Word of God calling them to respond to this? Well, again, as it's quoted there, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king has come." And in Zechariah 9, 9, it also says, "Righteous and having salvation is he." So the people did get some things right here. Jesus was the promised Savior King. He was the Messiah. And he had come to deliver them. He had come to save them. That's why he's coming into Jerusalem. He's coming into Jerusalem to deliver them, but from a far greater enemy than the Roman Caesar. He had come to deliver them from a far worse oppression than the Romans put on them with their taxes. He had come to deliver them from death. John reminds us of how he had raised Lazarus from the dead there in verse 17. So, you know, remember back in chapter 11 of John, remember what he had said to Martha then about what he had come to do. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He truly is the one who would deliver his people from death. And he would soon deliver them from their sin. He was the king that they needed. But would he be welcomed if he didn't turn out to be the king that they expected? Next, verse 18 to 21, we see the king of Israel is the savior for the world. The king of Israel is a savior for the world. So here in verses 18 through 21, we see that John makes special mention of the makeup of the crowd that was coming to see him. First, he points out the frustration of the Pharisees, who were part of a conspiracy by the Jewish religious rulers to eliminate Jesus before he became too popular. That was their hope. But here it seemed that their hope for that plan was diminishing before their eyes. Next, John reveals to us another unexpected role that Jesus will play. He shows us that God's plan for the Jewish Messiah is actually far, far greater than just delivering the Jews. With that, he is also the Savior for the world. So let's look at those verses again, verses 18 through 21. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So you can just sense the frustration of the Pharisees here. This is not how they were expecting Passover week to go. In their minds, it's gotten off to just a terrible start. They were hoping that that the people would begin to see through this upstart rabbi from Nazareth, you know, like they had. They're hoping that they would see that he was a false teacher, that he was dangerous, that he was leading people away from following the traditions that the Pharisees were recommending, you know, to keep themselves purified, to keep themselves set apart. They were very concerned that he was getting far too friendly with sinners, and especially with Gentiles, and that he was not taking the Sabbath seriously enough. Not to mention the outrageous claims that he made about who he is, calling God his Father, claiming he was doing the work of God, his Father. And even some of them, calling some of them sons of the devil and calling them enslaved to sin. But the most shocking of all took place back in John 10. For there, Jesus made the claim which angered them the most and almost led them to killing him then. For he said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And we know that he was understood by the Jews to mean that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be equal with God, even though he was clearly a man, flesh and blood, like them. For John tells us in that passage, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But then Jesus asked them a very good question. A question that if they would have thought it over reasonably and genuinely prayed and asked God to help them, to give them understanding into the words of Jesus, well, they might have come to a different conclusion about him. For the question Jesus asked him there was, I have shown you many good works from the Father. That's how he started it. I have shown you many good works from the Father. And we can think, well, for example, opening the eyes of a man born blind, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fish, setting people free from demonic spirits that oppress them, healing the sick and the crippled. Many good works from the Father. I've shown you these things. I've done these things. And then he asks, for which of them are you going to stone me? Think about it. Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. That's quite a claim. And he also claimed to be doing the very works of God. Another grand claim. And they assume that's impossible. That can't be. But Jesus makes the argument, well, forget about what I said for a moment. And just look at the evidence. Look at the works that I have been doing. What are these amazing good works revealing about who I am? Could a crazy man who just calls himself God do these things? These works are all signs. They're all pointing to who I am. So think about it. What are they saying about me? What are they revealing about who I am? And then Jesus said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. That is, believe what the works are saying. Believe what the works are revealing about who Jesus really is. And he goes on, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had convinced themselves Jesus could not be the Son of God. He could not be the Messiah. They refused to listen to him. And Jesus says, all right then, just then look at what I've been doing. Look at my works. They are saying something. They are revealing something about me. They are signs pointed to who I am. So what are they saying? What are they revealing? I am setting people free from spiritual oppression. I'm setting people free from physical deterioration. I am giving sight to the blind. I'm giving people new life and reversing the curse that's on the world because of sin. And immediately after this, John will tell us how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 9 or John 11. So what are those works saying about him? Clearly that his testimony about himself was true. He was the Son of God. He and God the Father were definitely one. God had sent his Son into the world. That's what they're saying. That's what they're missing. But he was not who the Pharisees expected him to be. He did not come like they had believed he would. They had hoped that the Messiah would come, and he was not doing the things that they thought he should be doing. And that's a warning for us. For so many people who have grown up in the church, who have seemed to come to faith years ago, they're no longer following Jesus. Why? Well, they might explain it as, basically, Jesus was not who they expected him to be. Or the Christian life was not what they expected it to be. They thought that they wouldn't have so much trouble and difficulty in life. They thought that they would have to suffer the losses that they have suffered. They thought life would be a whole lot easier than it has turned out to be. And maybe they've prayed and prayed for Jesus to give them what they desired. They've prayed for a spouse. They've prayed for a better marriage. They've prayed for a child. They've prayed for relief from sickness or chronic pain, but he hasn't done it. He hasn't given it to them. And so they became really disappointed. Not only that, many have become very disappointed with his people as well. For to their surprise and disappointment, the churches turned out to be made up of people who were sinners. And some that definitely, you know, they definitely didn't live up to their expectations of how they should be treated. And so they turned away from Jesus. He wasn't the Savior that they expected him to be. Maybe he's not the Savior that you expected him to be. But of course, for others, especially for those who knew themselves to be people who had failed over and over again, people who believed that they would never be welcomed by God or by his people. People who knew that they had fallen short of God's standards and who felt awful about it. People who knew that they were a disappointment to others and to themselves. And so surely they thought they must be a disappointment to God. These people were drawn to Jesus, for he welcomed them. He ministered to them. He was setting people like that free from their demons, free from their sorrows, free from their sin. He was going to those people, spending time with those people, the ones who knew they could do nothing to change or save themselves, and so they put all their hope in Jesus, recognizing by his works, by what they saw him do, that he could save them, that he would help them. They saw the transformed lives that Jesus left in his wake, and they wanted to get close to him. They came to him. And that's what John shows us here in verses 21 and 20, or 20 and 21. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, that is, some Gentiles. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." These Gentiles, they were outsiders, and they were drawn to Jesus. And so John shows us that many of Jesus' own people, you know, the Jews, they were rejecting him because he was not who they expected him to be. In fact, John is saying here, he is far greater than they expected the Messiah to be. For it says in John 9:10, the next verse after the one that he quoted back in verse 15, in John, in Zechariah 9:10, it says, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus is the Savior of the world. His kingdom is not just limited to a tiny strip of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. His reign, his influence, his salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. But the King of Israel will establish his reign and will save his people in a way that no one was expecting. And it's still a stumbling block today for so many, particularly for the Jews. So verses 23 through 26, last part of our passage here, the King of Israel must suffer in order to save. He must suffer in order to save. So Jesus is told about these Gentiles who wish to see him, and as he often does in the Gospels, Jesus responds in an unusual way. He doesn't say, "Sure, bring them right in. I'll be glad to see them." Nor does he say what the Pharisees would have expected him to say, "Gentiles? On Passover week? I'm sorry, but I must remain ceremonially pure. I can't be in contact with them. Tell them they can see me, but only from a distance." No, Jesus doesn't respond in that way either. He responds in a completely different way than what we would expect. And it goes right along with our theme. For once again, it was unexpected to everyone. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The request from these Gentiles leads him to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus had said several times, "My hour has not yet come," or he said, "An hour is coming." Now, for the first time, Jesus says, "The hour has come." And what does the hour represent? Just what is going to happen in this hour? Well, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be glorified. It is time for that to happen. Remember now, the Son of Man is the most common way Jesus referred to himself. He is the Son of Man. He is the one whom the prophet Daniel wrote about in Daniel 7:13. That is, he is the Messiah. He is the promised Savior King who will reign over all the earth. And now with these Gentiles coming to him, it leads him to declare, the hour has come. The time has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. If the disciples were paying any attention and had Daniel 7:13 in their minds, they might have thought Jesus was about to be crowned as king. That God would come and God would exalt him and show everyone who he really was. That Jesus would receive the kingdom, that they would see all peoples, nations, and languages begin to serve him, as it says in Daniel 7:14. But what does he say next? Just how will he be glorified? How is this going to happen? What is he really referring to? And again, it's unexpected. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus knows all about this hour that has come. Jesus knows the way that has been ordained that he will be glorified in this hour. Jesus knows the way that he will deliver his people from sin, death, the devil, and hell. Jesus knows the way that he will defeat these great enemies of God's people. It will come in a way that his disciples and everyone else were not expecting. It will come with Jesus leading, and it will not come with Jesus leading an angel army. It will not come by Jesus exalting himself through miraculous displays of his power in Jerusalem during the Passover week. Through what he said here, we see that it will come through his laying down his life. The King of Israel will triumph through his death. For through his death, Jesus will become the atoning sacrifice for his sinful people. He will pay the penalty for their sins in order to set them free from their condemnation, and he will reconcile them to God. Jesus will, in a sense, hate his life. He'll lay it down. He'll give it up in order to gain eternal life for his people. What Jesus says here, what he means here by the difference between one who loves his life and one who hates it, the one who loves his life too much, he will end up losing it. They'll end up condemned since they prefer their lives in this fallen world than the life that God offers them in glory. But the one who hates his life, that is, the one who is willing to lay it down for the good of others and for the glory of God, one who seeks to kill his sin, one who seeks to be free from sin and temptations and the worldly pleasures of this life and give him or herself wholly to Christ and serve him, Jesus says he or she will end up with eternal life. Those who seek to serve Jesus will find that they will have to follow Jesus in willingly giving their life away, especially here in our hyper-individualistic culture, where we glorify those who make much of themselves. But what did Jesus do? What do we see him doing here? He comes to Jerusalem, as it says, to be glorified. It's the hour that's come to be glorified, but he comes in humility, humble and riding on a donkey's colt, leading a small group of vagabond disciples, not on a big, strong, intimidating war horse and leading a strong army. The king is far different than what we picture a king to be. This is not what most people expect. He is humble. He doesn't stand up for himself and his rights. And he invites us to come and serve him and learn from him, saying, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so in order to enter his kingdom, we must follow him in this humble way. We must humble ourselves. We must be honest about who we are. We must admit we are sinners. We are failures. We deserve to be condemned by God. We must admit our utter need for his grace, for his help. We must admit that we have nothing to offer him in and of ourselves. We must come, as he says, like little children, full of trust in him, being our only hope. We must lower ourselves and put to death any high opinion that we have of ourselves or our own righteousness, and we must willingly follow the crucified Savior. My guess is that for most of you, your lives have not gone as you expected. You have been disappointed in what's happened to you. You've been disappointed in yourself in many ways. Well, I would invite you to come to Jesus. Look to him. He may not be who you expect him to be, but he is the only Savior. And he is the King that you need. And do what this passage says. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Put your trust in him. And if you serve him through that trust, you will never be left alone. And in the end, you will be honored. You will be rewarded by God the Father. You will receive far more than you could ever expect to get. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by this passage, or humbled by Jesus. And I pray that you truly be working in each of our hearts, showing us, Father, who we are, and showing us who we need. We need Jesus. We need him. So help us to turn away from hoping in ourselves or believing that we could make ourselves right or do enough good to please you, to be welcomed into heaven. Help us, Lord, to be honest and just freely confess our sin, our self-righteousness, our self-confidence. Lord, help us to just repent of all of that and put our trust in you, that you did all the work necessary for us. And by your death, we may have life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.